Go this morning to the book of Mark, chapter 12. I'll read some verses and then we'll go back to a familiar passage from last week. Begin with verse 35. Mark, chapter 12, verse 35. As I mentioned last week in the setting in Matthew, and this is Mark's account of that same setting, Jesus has irritated probably just about every subculture, every sect and subsect of people in the Jewish religious culture of the day. And they all congeal at this particular time and pepper him with questions. They're trying to find fault with him. They're trying to pick something they can criticize and put down about him. And after he answers their questions and gives them nothing that they can oppose or object to, he asks them a question. And that's where we begin this morning. Mark 12, beginning with verse 35. And Jesus answered and said while he taught in the temple, "How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David?" Obviously, that was the teachings of the scribes, the teachers of that day. Our English word Christ in the King James Bible is the equivalent to the in the Jewish language, as we would give a translation, the Messiah, but the one prophesied in the Old Testament who would come and redeem his people. So Christ is actually not part of the name of Jesus, although we think of it in that way. It's the title. We have a president in our country, President Obama. We will soon have another president. The word president is not part of his name. It's the identity of his title. Christ is the title of the Son of God, Jesus, and Jesus is his name. How say the scribes that Christ, the Messiah, is the son of David? He would come according to the lineage of David. For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. I love the closing to this whole series of lessons. The professional religious people in the temple in Jerusalem, the religious culture of the day, don't like Jesus. They know he doesn't approve of what they're teaching and how they have managed his father's house. And so they go after him. They don't like him. They criticize him. They ask questions to snare and trick him into making him look bad in their eyes or other people's eyes. He turns the question to them and asks them a question they can't answer because they don't understand what they should have known thoroughly. And at the end of all the back and forth and the crazy questions and Jesus' answers, I love the conclusion. The common people heard him gladly. I am thankful to the Lord that the Lord has, by design, arranged his church and his truth so that his truth is not perpetuated from generation to generation by scholarly intellectuals who pass their intellect from one egghead mind to another. God bless the eggheads. We need them. But the Lord doesn't use that basis to preserve and to maintain his truth. He uses his church, the pillar and ground of the truth. The common people today hear him gladly when the professional religious people find fault with him. It's no different today than it was 2,000 years ago. You go back to Psalm 110, and there are, in fact, two verses in this psalm that are frequently referenced in the New Testament. The one is the one Jesus raises and questions, how can the same person be both the son of David and David's Lord? How can that be? I want to read the entire seven verses of Psalm 110, and I want to build my thoughts this morning on a simple premise. When Jesus interpreted, as he certainly did, the first verse of Psalm 110, he in effect interpreted the entire psalm. It's messianic. It's a prophecy or a description, I would say, almost more than a prophecy of him and his coming, his person, and his work. And so when he puts a specific interpretation on verse 1, in fact, he has told us the meaning of the entire psalm. And I want to look at the psalm from that perspective this morning. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord is still speaking to David's Lord as the psalm progresses. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. In effect, the combat that this psalm describes, that the Lord will engage in the day of his rule, is a combat in which he will conquer and defeat the enemies. And casually, at the end of the battle, if he were a human warrior, he has won the victory, and he'll just casually reach down and take a drink from a brook as if had done nothing. He's just so victorious and so powerful and definitive in his victory that I grew up on a farm, so you can appreciate a little bit of a farm background to this cliche. He got the whole day's work done and didn't break a sweat. It wasn't a hard task that he barely accomplished. It was something he did with ease and grace. You find the reference to Jesus' lordship all over the New Testament. You find his priesthood emphatically taught in the New Testament book of Hebrews. There's an interesting phenomenon in the Old Testament economy of Israel. God designed from the beginning that the kings of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah. David is a member of the tribe of Judah. And that the priest of Israel would come from the tribe of Levi. Moses and Aaron begin that pattern when the priesthood is instituted in the book of Exodus. And interestingly, it was, number one, by the very fact that God designated two separate tribes, it was impossible for one man in the Old Testament to be both a priest and a king. Couldn't. It's come from two different tribes. In the early chapters of Isaiah's prophecy, and in the early experience that Isaiah had, he said he saw the Lord in the year that King Uzziah died. If you study this king in the books of Kings and Chronicles, you will discover that he was a king, but he, at a point in time, decided that the priests weren't doing their job the way they should do it, so he was going to do it himself. He was going to be the priest as well as the king. Well, God didn't approve of that. God hadn't set him up as the priest. You don't take this honor to yourself, Hebrews says, but he that is called of God, as Aaron was, takes the priesthood. And so the Lord smote Uzziah, or Uzziah probably is a better pronunciation, with leprosy, and the closing description of this man's life, he died in a several house. He died in a leper colony. He went from being the king in the palace of Israel to a common man with the disease of leprosy, separated from his family and culture in a leper colony. That was the end of his life. There's a fascinating prophecy. I can't tell you that I understand an awful lot about a lot of the prophecies and the symbolism of the book of Zechariah, but there's one prophecy, at least in Zechariah, that is quite clear and beautiful. The sixth chapter of Zechariah, Old Testament prophet, and if you're not familiar with his location, he's near the end of the Old Testament. I want to read a few verses. There's a setup that I'll pass for the sake of time and start with verse 11, Zechariah 6:11, and reading down. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. A crown is the indication of a king. Put a crown on the head of the priest. Here's someone who's being designated as king and priest. And speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Remember Jesus in John saying, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman, and ye are the branches. Behold the man whose name is the branch. And he shall grow up in out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Building the temple is the work of the priest. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. He's hinted at it. He outright makes the point. He shall be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Peace does not occur automatically. Whether it's your own peace in your heart, or whether it's peace between two believers, or two people, or two nations, peace is something that human beings have to work to accomplish and maintain. Peace with God is something far more complicated and challenging. It can only occur in one way. The Council of Peace, the reasoning that ends or results in peace will be between them both. Commentaries dance back and forth on this point. Is the both here, the Father and the Son? And we could all say amen. There's no question that our peace with God is a consequence of reasoning and purpose and plan and design between God, Father, Son, and God, the Holy Spirit? Or is it between this man in his two offices, the office of king and the office of priest, work together to bring the council of peace? And I would say amen to that as well. That's kind of the way I lean. I'll let you lean in your direction between those two. There's not anything terribly wrong either way, but it seems in the context that the two most emphasized is the two offices this man will hold. Totally unknown in the Old Testament, punished on at least one occasion by a man who presumed it. But when this one who fulfills the prophecy does come, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace, that which brings peace to the family of God, will be the result of both king and priest consulting and working as one together. As we go into the New Testament, this can only be fulfilled in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I can take you to many different passages, but I want to take you to a passage in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. I want to begin reading in verse 5 and read down so you get the full context of the lesson. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ came to be, came into existence by a unique and miraculous work of God. He was born of a virgin. The Holy Spirit implanted his life into the Virgin Mary. He did not have, in the truest sense of the word, an earthly father. The Holy Spirit, God, was his biological father, in other words. His unique body comes into the world, the only body ever born into a human frame without sin. So it's a unique body, a prepared body. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Wait a minute. God established priesthood and animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Do you mean that God established something that he didn't even like? He did it, but he didn't do it to put away sin. He didn't do it to find the pleasure of sin's redemption or atonement. He did it to point his own people in the Old Testament to the one priest and the one body that would be sacrificed that would, in fact, put away sin. The blood of Jesus covered the sins of Abel and Jacob and Abraham, just as it covers your sins and mine. When we get to heaven, there won't be two categories or two compartments, Old Testament saints praising the law and Moses, and New Testament saints praising Jesus. There'll be one compartment, and everyone there will sing the same song to Jesus himself, thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. I have to share a little confession with you. When I first read the book of Hebrews, I thought I had discovered God's most treasured gold mine. Just every thought, every verse just seemed so rich and full. I loved it. And I used Hebrews in large part to make sense out of Leviticus and Exodus and some of those Old Testament books that, if you read them directly, don't make a lot of sense to us who haven't lived under that priestly economy. Just one chapter after another chapter of the priest doing this and wearing these clothes and offering this sacrifice and doing certain things in a certain way, it just goes on and on and on. Jeannie's pastor in Texas, Brother Sonny Piles, teasingly said one time, when someone is new to the faith, they want to read the Bible through and they make the first mistake of starting in Genesis instead of Matthew, where they should start. And they get all excited about creation and about the flood and about Abraham and the beginning of the Jewish nation. And then they get to Exodus and they get excited about Moses and the deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. And they get to Leviticus and start reading about the priesthood and get confused, and they quickly exit at Exodus. Oh, how true that is. Well, I was using Hebrews to try to wade through Leviticus and make sense of it. And obviously, I'd look at that center reference column where this refers to an Old Testament scripture, and I'd look at the passage and go back to the Old Testament and look at the passage, go back. And I was chasing back and forth and just having a wonderful time. And I got to this verse, and it says, in the volume of the book it is written of me. Where in the Old Testament does this appear? And I looked, and I looked. I couldn't find it. And I started looking at commentaries and trying to see what they had to say. And one of them would say, well, it may be this passage. And I'd look at that passage in the Old Testament, and it didn't say the same thing. And another would say, well, it could be that. And I'd look, and it didn't really say what is written in this verse. And I spent literally years frustrated and confused and bewildered by this simple verse. Sometimes the Lord uses ourselves to humble us the most. And I have to confess, that was certainly the case with me on this verse. It dawned on me after years of bewildering study what this verse really says. It doesn't say in a particular location or in a particular book it is written of me. What does it say? In the volume of the book. The whole volume of the Old Testament, if you wanted to sum it up in one simple thought, I come to do thy will, O God. It's pointing to one who will come, who will do the will of God, and who will accomplish what all of those priests and all of those sacrifices only depicted and could not in themselves accomplish. Wow, why didn't I think of that when I was a young pup and save all those years? And then I just felt very humbled and dumb as red worn-out dirt. In the volume of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. That's why he came. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Let's see, he didn't have pleasure in terms of sin atonement with those things. He never intended that those sacrifices under the law would put away sin. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He gave a first order of priesthood, a first testament, a first way of worship, to point to the real that would come. And when the real came, it's time to take away that which only pointed forward. By the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Emphasis. Those priests had to go daily and make sacrifices. The high priest once every year to make a sacrifice that pointed forward. When Jesus comes, he makes one and only one sacrifice. Why? Because it only took one to do what he intended it to do. The words "for all" are italicized. That means the King James translator supplied. So literally what verse 10 says is, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Do you need to say any more? Not at all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Now, before I read on, let me ask you a simple question. What are we talking about here? We're talking about priesthood. We're talking about Jesus' priesthood. Let's see how it connects. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, not once a year, not till you commit the next sin, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Where did he sit down? Where did he sit? On the throne. The first implications in this text that the priest is the king. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Right from Psalm 110 verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. For by one offering he hath forever perfected them that are sanctified. Verse 10 tells you, you're sanctified by the will of God. And we go back to Psalm 110. And before I go through the verse by verse, the other verse frequently cited in the New Testament and taught and clearly explained is verse 4. You read in verses 2 and 3 and in verse 4 the pronouns thou, thee, thy. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord is still speaking to David's Lord. The conversation continues. Thou, David's Lord, art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek appears, I believe, if I remember correctly, at the close of Genesis chapter 13 or 14. Abraham has delivered his nephew Lot from slavery or captivity at the slaughter of the kings, and he meets just one appearance of this guy just out of nowhere, it seems, this fellow named Melchizedek. And the description of Melchizedek is very straightforward. He is the king of Salem. If you research the name Salem, the city of Salem later became the city of Jerusalem. If you study the Hebrew names, the word Salem means peace. Hebrews teaching on this lesson, it gives you that interpretation. You don't have to look it up in a Hebrew dictionary. If you study the Hebrew definition of the word Jerusalem, it means a vision of peace. What the priest did at the temple in Jerusalem was a vision or a prophecy looking forward to peace and the peacemaker who would accomplish the real peace, the council of peace between them both that would give us, he is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. He's the king of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God. We don't read a word about Melchizedek from Genesis until we get to Psalm 110. We have one or two verses in Genesis and then one verse in Psalm 110, and another 1,000 years goes by and Jesus comes. And I believe Paul, the author of Hebrews, writes to Jewish people who are being persecuted and discouraged and thinking about giving up on their faith. And he's telling them there's nothing to give up on and there's nothing to go back to. Keep steadfast, hang in there, keep the faith. So he's teaching them about the fulfillment that they have in Jesus of everything they had only in vision or symbol in the Old Testament form of worship. And we're told in the Hebrews teaching, chapters 5, 6, 7, mentioned and taught several times other than the actual priesthood itself, more of Hebrews is devoted to Melchizedek than any other character. And we get one clear point from the book of Hebrews. The order of Melchizedek was never fulfilled by anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one and only unique being who fulfilled that one order of Melchizedek. It's not a sequential priesthood. Like the Levitical priesthood, the high priest would be appointed and anointed, and he would fill that role till he died. And then after he died, someone else in the order of Levi or the tribe of Levi would be anointed to replace him. In Genesis, there's no sequence and replacement of one Melchizedek as second, two, Melchizedek 2, Melchizedek 3. There's one and only one. There is no succession of priests here, but yet Genesis says he was the priest of the Most High God. And then Jesus comes. He, number one, is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. What's that order? No succession, not one to succeed another. Number two, the only priest in the Old Testament, other than the Zechariah prophecy, who is both king and priest, and yet inspired scripture says he's the priest of the Most High God. And Jesus fulfills that as depicted in Hebrews. Now, I'm going to tell a story on Charlie. Do you know that in his youth, before Charlie met Lois and got corrupted and became a primitive Baptist?
She's sitting back there holding her sides.
Charlie belonged to a church, and Charlie was ordained as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Right? Yeah. But Charlie can't live up to that order. Charlie can't match the qualifications required. It's not a successive priesthood. It's not a priesthood filled by multiple individuals. It's a priesthood exclusively filled by one and only one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's it. There's no succession in the Melchizedek priesthood. He's one of a kind. There is no other. I don't have time this morning, and it's a side point to what I'm talking about, but you read repeatedly in the Gospels that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. If you look up the Greek word translated only begotten, the meaning of the word is not that he was an only child, but rather that he is one, exclusively one in his class, and only one unique individual. There is none other like him. He's one and only priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's one and only as the Son of God. Let's quickly take a look at some of these other verses. Now we have two verses out of Psalm 110 that very clearly, by New Testament explanation, in verse 1, by Jesus' personal explanation, apply to him. The personal pronouns leave us without any real question that the whole psalm relates to him. Let's go back and read it. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. He is strong when he comes. In Isaiah's prophecy, he is strong. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Beginning in the 1820s, close to 1830, a new idea about end times was introduced into the world of Christianity. You know it today as dispensationalism. In fact, it took hold so much, it didn't take hold at all in the 19th century. But in the early 20th century, a guy named C.I. Scofield published a study Bible with his footnotes in the margin of the Bible, and he believed what this guy taught, and dispensationalism caught on, and if you don't believe it today, you're all wet. Well, I'm all wet. The idea of dispensationalism is that, the secret rapture, all of that you've heard in recent years, that's all dispensationalism. That if you weren't saved while you were here, don't worry, you'll have another chance at it after you die. That's dispensational teachers. That Jesus will secretly rapture his people, and then it gets all confused when you get beyond that. But generally, at some point in time, Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to set up a personal kingdom where he, as king, rules exclusively on planet Earth. And everything's going to be hunky-dory. That's another country expression if you're not familiar with it. You know what this text just said? That's not right. He's ruling in the midst of his enemies. He was ruling in David's day in the midst of his enemies. He's ruling today with his people in their hearts in the midst of his enemies. He's ruling right now. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Paul doesn't say he's going to be. He says he is. Thy people shall be willing in the day of hearing the gospel, in the day they hear the testimony. No. The willingness that shows up in his people
is expressed in the day of his power, not their decision, his power. How does Jesus describe the new birth in John 5:25? The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's new birth. That's not resurrection. Two verses or three later, you read about resurrection. Resurrection had not occurred when Jesus spoke the words, but Jesus says the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice. When the power that Jesus exercised when he stood at Lazarus' tomb and he took that man whose body had been dead for four long days, and he spoke, and that body came back to life. That power is exercised every time the new birth occurs. And there has never been one individual to whom that power was applied who was not willing and responded with life. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. He does this without even working hard. It's just part of his assignment. Then verse 4 is the priesthood verse. Continue reading in verse 5. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He's not just a little, he's not just a little regional fiefdom who rules over a handful of people in a corner of the universe. He rules the universe. He can strike down a king today no less than he did in the Old Testament. I'll never forget my first year of college. I was thinking about going into some of the sciences, and so I was steered into chemistry and physics and those kinds of courses. I had a chemistry teacher. She was an old maid, and she was a good teacher. She was a dedicated teacher. And she was serious about her teaching. We had a room full of students in the first semester, and when second semester came, the room was half full. She had this long, pointy face and very sharp, focused eyes. First thing she said at the beginning of second semester, she looked out over her glasses, "Now that we've separated the men from the boys, let's learn some chemistry." She told the story. Our country developed the atomic bomb during World War II. Sadly, it was used twice to bring an early end to the war with Japan. It's an awful thing. It kills thousands upon thousands of people for miles and miles around it instantly with its power. It's beyond any weapon we've ever imagined or seen before in human history. Research into the scientists in Germany during World War II, after the fact, discovered something. We weren't the only people researching atomic warfare. Hitler's scientists were doing the same thing. They were smart people. Werner von Braun came from Germany to this country and was a leading scientist in our space program. Go to Huntsville, Alabama, and you'll see just how influential he was. We discovered, after the war ended, that the German scientists were that close to getting the bomb to work. And as my chemistry teacher described it, they missed succeeding by a piece of carbon paper. Charlie's nodding. He knows what I'm talking about. To get the little electron at the right condition to split an atom and release that energy, it has to be going at a certain speed. That big electronic device that spins the electron
to impact the atom was pushing the electron too fast, and it didn't split the atom. They had to put, effectively, a thin piece of carbon paper in its path to slow it down to the right speed so it would split the electron and release the energy of nuclear explosion. I wonder, was it because those scientists were just a little dumber than our scientists? Was there a God in heaven who said, I'm not going to let a Hitler madman take over this world and do his devastation, and took him out and didn't allow his men, his scientists, to do that? One just wonders, huh? If you study warfare and all of its ugliness, sometimes you can see the mighty hand of God against evil in its worst form. The man who named me, I was born in 1941, less than six months before the war started. The man who gave me my name, neighbor next door across the street, joined the army when the war started. He ended up in Germany in the invasion. He was in a foxhole. A German grenade was lobbed into the foxhole. He didn't have time, and none of them had the time to do anything but face death. And that noble man jumped on to the grenade, laid down on it, knowing when it went off it would destroy his life to save the other men in the foxhole. I was named by a noble man. Don't you think God doesn't visit his people in foxholes? What are we reading? The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He's not limited to civilized Christian people in good old USA. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. You oppose God, you're not going to succeed. Sometimes people get soft-hearted and emotional and let emotion overrule their study of Scripture, and they'll try to justify the idea of universal salvation, that in the end every human being will be in heaven. Folks, that's not what Scripture teaches. The Scriptures teach that there will be, that heaven will be, or hell will be, a populated place. He shall fill the places, one place in particular, right to its capacity, with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. And then the closing point, this one who is ruling in the midst of his enemies, who is the king upon the throne of heaven, and who is the priest of the Most High God. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. He finishes his victory, his war. He bends down, takes a drink of water, and stands up and says, now let's let glory begin. Let's get on with the real thing. Notice in verse 3, thou hast the dew of thy youth. He doesn't come out from the war with scars, with wounds, crippled and needy. He comes out as youthful and victorious as when he went in. The whole Armageddon idea that people get all excited and overwrought about in the book of Revelation, if you study carefully, the people that are with Jesus are not noble soldiers dressed in armor. They're dressed in linen. You know what linen clothing is in the teachings of Scripture? It's the fabric of priests. It's not soldiers that are with him when he goes out to battle. It's priests who are with him. He has made his people kings and priests unto God. And it will be priests, his people, who go with him, not to join him in the battle. He fights that battle alone. We shall be there as momentary witnesses to his victory. And he wins the victory. And all that bloodshed up the horses' bridles, every drop of that blood is enemy blood. He wins the victory. for his people, and glory begins. You look at the priesthood of the Old Testament. At the time Jesus came, the Sadducees had become a very influential political party and had gained absolute control of the priesthood. Think about this. The fellow who goes into the Holy of Holies once a year to offer a sacrifice to God for your sin, to depict Jesus when he comes, is a man who doesn't even believe in life after death and doesn't believe in the resurrection. How do you feel about that guy intervening for you with God? Not great comfort there, is it? But when this one comes who is both king and priest, and he comes to do one thing and one thing only, as testified by the whole volume of Old Testament Scripture, the will of God, and to save his people from their sins. That's the priest we need. Oh, and that's the priest we have.